Our reading this evening comes from the book of Romans, chapter 10, and we're reading from verses 11 to 15. That's on page 1121 of the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is the word of the Lord.
Grateful to be with you this evening. I've been so encouraged by the many people that I've talked to, that your greetings, your warmth. I feel a little bit the way Paul must have felt in Acts 28. He lands in Rome after being shipwrecked, but then making it finally to Rome, and there the brothers hear that he's in town. And so they travel all the way across Rome to meet with Paul, to encourage him, to refresh him. I spoke at a conference in Brisbane. John heard that I was going to be in town, so he invited me to come. And so here I am, and what an encouragement it's been for me to find brothers and sisters here in Australia. I'm so encouraged. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters on the other side of the world. We share in the same hope of the gospel, and what a sweet foretaste of that eternity we'll have together right here this evening. Well, this evening, you've heard the passage from Romans 10. I'm going to be giving something of more of a church history, kind of lesson, devotion, illustration of what we have heard about in Romans 10. In Romans 9, Paul teaches that God is sovereign over salvation, that he has his eternal purposes to save his elect. And Paul teaches in Romans 10 that we have a responsibility, that unless people hear the gospel, they will never be saved. And unless people are sent to preach the gospel, they won't preach. So yes, God is sovereign, but God uses means to accomplish his sovereign work, to accomplish his salvation. This is why we as Baptists have for a long time been passionate about the work of missions. And really that story of our passion for the work of missions begins with William Carey. William Carey was a pastor in England, but from a young age he was fascinated by world exploration. One of his uncles was a sailor with Captain Cook, and he would love to hear stories of how his uncle was exploring the world. He was raised in the Church of England. His love for global travel gave him the nickname of Columbus. He was apprenticed as a shoemaker at the age of 14. During that time, one of his fellow apprentices encouraged him to a Baptist meeting where he heard a Baptist preaching and was converted. At the age of 18, he was baptized by John Ryland. Right away, he wanted to begin preaching, but apparently he was a terrible speaker. One of the descriptions of him said that he was a slight man, prematurely balding, and he wore an ill-fitting red wig. The church in Olney allowed him to preach in the summer of 1785 in their church, but they refused to ordain him at the end of the summer because his preaching was so bad. In fact, according to one attendee that summer, he gave a message, quote, as weak and crude as anything ever called a sermon. But Carey was not one to be denied. He persisted, and he kept trying to preach, trying to grow in his preaching. And finally, the church gave in and ordained him 1 year later to preach, quote, wherever God in his providence might call him. He was so poor that the church appointed a lady in the church to canvass the neighborhood to raise funds in order to buy a suit in which he could be ordained. He continued to make shoes. He opened a school to support his family. He was very good with languages. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew and Dutch and French and Latin and other Indo-European languages. He continued to have a great interest in the world. And now as a Christian, as one who's seeking to preach the gospel, he was growing increasingly burdened by the state of lost souls around the world. He fashioned a globe out of leather scraps, and he would often look at that globe, look around all the nations of the world, and he would weep because he knew that the vast majority of the world was lost in paganism and did not have the gospel. He began to wrestle with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. in 1787, he attended a minister's meeting, and he raised the question whether or not the command given to the apostles in the Great Commission to teach all nations, whether or not that was binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world. And a lot of the people there at that meeting became upset. One, Dr. Ryland Sr., reportedly said, "Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." Here was a man who perhaps so believed in the sovereignty of God that he was forgetting that God uses means, that we have a role to play in God's purposes. So Carey sat down. But he did not stop thinking about missions. And so he gathered his thoughts and he wrote his famous work, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And having written this tract, 5 years later, he went to that associational meeting again, 1792, and he preached a great sermon. He preached a sermon that had 2 points: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It was an inspiring sermon. But once again, the chair of the meeting was going to close that meeting without making any motion on the issue of missions. And Carey tugged on his friend's jacket, Andrew Fuller, who was the chair of the meeting, and he pleaded, "Oh, sir, is nothing to be done? Is nothing to be done again?" And Fuller listened to that plea and said, "All right." He passed a resolution, resolved that a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting at Kettering for the forming of a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathen. So in October of 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed, and Carey volunteered to be the first one to be sent out to India. I love that story because, you know, this is just a small regional association of pastors. They're getting together for fellowship, for encouragement, and right there, because of one man's conviction that God uses means to accomplish his salvation, we have the launching of really not just the Baptist missions movement, but the modern missions movement. In many ways, there in the 1700s is the fountainhead of so many of Protestant missions that we're going to see in the 19th century, 20th century, 21st century. Well, tonight I want us to look at Carey's inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. One historian argues that this missions tract was, quote, a landmark in Christian history and deserves a place alongside Martin Luther's 95 Theses. It was that foundational, that important. In many ways, this document is an apologetic for the modern missions movement, for Protestants to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Any of you read this before? No? Yeah, a few hands. It has 5 sections. Section number 1, Carey argues for the ongoing responsibility for the church to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission was not fulfilled just by the apostles, but it's binding for all the church until Jesus comes back. Point number two, section number two, he talks about kind of, he gives a survey of all the efforts in global missions up to that point in church history. So, you know, Carey wasn't doing something new, really, even though among Baptists this had been forgotten and among a lot of Protestants in the West. But there had been many missionary efforts throughout church history, and he tells those stories. Section three, he gives a survey of all the nations of the world. It's an amazing survey. In Asia, in Africa, Australia, and he talks about the progress of the gospel there. And he estimates how many people live in these places. Millions and millions of people. And there are millions and millions of people who are lost, who don't have any access to the gospel. Section four, he talks about the practicability of something being done more than what is done for the conversion of the heathen, right? Is the Great Commission doable? Is it practicable? And then section five, he closes with some actual practical steps. I want us to focus on section four, the practicability of doing something, of something being done more than what is done for the conversion of the heathen. And here in this section, he's just dealing with objections. What were the objections in his day that people had towards trying to do something for the cause of global missions? I want us to hear those objections, and I want us to hear how Carey would answer them. These objections, I think many of these are very fitting for that 18th century time period. We live in a very different world today. But even as we go through these objections, it'd be curious for us to think, like, what are the objections that we might come up with today? Right? And what I want you to get out of hearing these things from Carey is, you know, he again and again says, says, yes, this task is hard. This work is going to be hard, but it's doable. We can take this on. We should try something, right? Let's not shrink back just because it's hard. And, you know, as we ponder, boy, what are the objections that we might face today? I'd love for us to have that kind of spirit also. Yeah, it's going to be hard, but let's try something. Right? Let's not just give up because it's hard. All right, so he gives five objections that people were saying in his day. First objection, lost people are too far. The distance is too far away. Carey, of course, lived before the age of air travel. In those days, to travel from England to India or to Afghanistan or to China by ship, boy, that was a long trip. That would take months and months and months. Maybe for us, it would feel more like taking a trip to the moon. That's what it felt like for them back then. But listen to what Carey says. Whatever objections might have been made on that account before the invention of the mariner's compass, nothing can be alleged for it with any color of plausibility in the present age. Men can now sail with as much certainty through the great South Sea as they can through the Mediterranean or any lesser sea. Yea, and Providence seems in a manner to invite us to the trial, as there are to our knowledge trading companies whose commerce lies in many of the places where these barbarians dwell. For Carey, he's saying, well, yeah, it's far away, but boy, the technological advances that we've made here in our century of navigation, of sailing, the fact that there's commerce growing in some of these distant lands, like all these things are making travel more possible than ever before. We wouldn't fault Paul, the Apostle Paul, for never bringing the gospel here to Australia, because it just wouldn't have been possible for Paul to come to Australia, right? But we live in a day where, you know, Carey was living in a day where it was actually possible for English citizens to travel to places like India, places like China, and with relative certainty, like we can get there safely. And therefore, shouldn't the church use these means for reaching the lost? You know, we live in a world that continues to be very big today, but we have technology that makes the world more and more accessible. I'm going to get on a plane, Lord willing, tomorrow and be home in 24 hours to have dinner with my children. And rather than being sort of anti-technology, perhaps Carey gives us a good perspective. You know, how can we use these means for the furtherance of the gospel? Providence seems in a manner to invite us to the trial, Carrie says. In God's providence, here we are living in the 21st century. Let's try something, right? What can we use these things? How can we use these things for the glory of God? Objection number two, Carrie raises. These people are too uncivilized. We have to go preach the gospel to these barbarous and savage people. When Carrie plotted out his survey of the world, there were a lot of unreached cities in China and Turkey and all kinds of places. But he also counted up all the people living in islands and jungles, forests all over the world, people who didn't have a written language, people who still practiced human sacrifice, had no concept of education or literature or medicine or civilization. And Carrie's saying, yeah, these people are included in the Great Commission also, right? And the objection here is, well, these people are savages. They're unreachable, right? Paul is preaching in cities. Should we just wait for these people to civilize first before we bring them the gospel? And Carrie responds this way. It was no objection to the apostles and their successors who went among the barbarous Germans and Gauls, and still more to the barbarous Britons. They did not wait for the ancient inhabitants of these countries to be civilized before they could be Christianized, but they went simply with the doctrine of the cross. And we know that's true. We know that Christianity spread up to those barbarian tribes in Germany and then in the second century, and then going up as far as the British Isles. Those lands would have truly been considered the ends of the earth in those days, the lands of pagans and druids and barbarians. But God brought Christians into those lands, and the gospel spread there. I think Carrie was speaking about his own ancestors, right? And this is true for the Puritan missionaries in America, like John Eliot and David Brainerd. They didn't wait for the Indians to civilize, but they went with them with the gospel. And as they were converted, they learned to read and write, to live together in peace, to form churches. Carrie argues that actually, in many ways, civilization is a fruit of the gospel. People begin to learn how to live together. They want to grow. They want to learn to read God's word. And rather than this being an objection, Carrie argues that the fact that people are living in darkness and ignorance should actually motivate our compassion and encourage us to go to them. He says this, after all, the uncivilized state of the heathen, instead of affording an objection against preaching the gospel to them, ought to furnish an argument for it. Can we as men or as Christians hear that a great part of our fellow creatures whose souls are as immortal as ours and who are as capable as ourselves of adorning the gospel and contributing to their preaching, writings, or practices to the glory of our Redeemer's name and the good of his church are still enveloped in ignorance and barbarism? Yeah, so as Christians, we believe that they're not like a lower class of humanity. They have the same image of God as us, and therefore the same potential to glorify God with their lives, with their minds, with their hearts. I love the thought here. If these image bearers were converted and filled with God's Spirit, like what could they be capable of? All right, what new praises to God would they be able to sing? What wonderful books would they be able to write for the good of the church? What wonderful preachers and missionaries would they be able to raise up among their number, all to God's glory? When I was in Brisbane, I met a brother there who's doing good work on the Solomon Islands, and he's preaching in the villages. They've seen converts, and now he's working at establishing a school there for the children, and they're bringing chairs and books and tables, and they're working with the local government for development among those villages. But it's so encouraging to hear kind of this holistic work going on even as people are being converted. I appreciate Carrie's perspective here. It makes more sense not that we wait for them to be civilized, but as we bring them the gospel, God begins to transform that society. Objection three, we might die. The objection that this is dangerous. And that's not a small objection. Shouldn't we as Christians be good stewards of our lives? If you had a a young Christian that you were discipling, and he was, you know, he liked to jump out of planes without a parachute, you'd probably tell him, you know, hey, that's not a good use of your life. You should be more careful. So why would we send missionaries into these dangerous lands? And to this objection, Carey says, well, it's true that whoever does go, must put his life in his hand. In other words, there is a risk. Missionaries must count the cost. But, Carey says, that cost is worth it. Quote, but do not the goodness of the cause, the duties incumbent upon us as the creatures of God and Christians, and the perishing state of our fellow men loudly call upon us to venture all and use every warrantable exertion for their benefit. And then Carey asks, would we say that the apostles were being reckless? Right? The apostles went out preaching the gospel. They went into distant lands, places in the far reaches of the Roman Empire and beyond. Would we say that they were being reckless? Would we rebuke them for that? No. That wasn't foolish. No, we would commend them for their courage. We would commend them for their self-sacrifice. We admire their faith. Right? Paul writes to the Ephesian elders, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's not being naive. He's not oblivious to the cost. He knows that this is going to cost him even his life. But at the same time, he knows that this is worth it. This is worthwhile. At the same time, Carey says, the dangers of death are greatly exaggerated. They were hearing stories of traders and merchants coming into conflict with natives and sometimes being killed. But Carey says, actually, a big reason for that is because a lot of these merchants and soldiers are mistreating the natives. He says, I greatly question whether most of the barbarities practiced by the savages upon those who have visited them have not originated in some real or supposed affront, and were therefore more properly acts of self-defense than proofs of ferocious dispositions. So Carey says, yes, there's a risk, but don't let your fears run wild. When you show up as a Christian, when you learn their language, when you learn their culture, when you come ready to serve and love them and befriend them, there can actually be an open door for the gospel. Right? It's not as dangerous as the newspapers make it out to be. Objection number four, we're not going to be able to survive. We can't survive in those distant lands. You know, Carey points, a lot of the objectors were saying, well, we have our customs. We're used to European foods. You know, English food is pretty bland, I'm sorry to say, as an Asian. Meat and potatoes, right? How are we going to get sandwiches and biscuits for afternoon tea? How are we going to survive? And to that objection, Carey says, quote, this would not be so great as may appear at first sight. For though we could not procure European food, yet we might procure such as the natives of those countries which we visit subsist upon themselves. In other words, he says, okay, yeah, missionaries, you've got to live like the way they live, right? You got to learn to eat the things that they live. You got to learn to like curry, eat spicy food. You've got to adjust, adapt, be all things to all people. And he reminds Christians, especially ministers, that you never enter the ministry for personal advantage. It's not for your own comfort. You know, I'm willing to serve Christ as long as I can get all the comfortable things that I like. No, you're here to serve Christ wherever he sends you. Take up your cross, follow him. He says this, a Christian minister is a person who is peculiar, who in a peculiar sense is not his own. He's the servant of God and therefore ought to be wholly devoted to him. Again, this is the example that the apostles give. They were willing to go to the nations unconditionally, regardless of the difficulties. Paul, again, Greek to the Greeks, Jew to the Jews, learning to live in those places in order to be a witness to those people. Carey does advise, you know, in the face of all these challenges, don't go out alone. Go as a team. He says this, it might be necessary, however, for two at least to go together, And in general, I should think it best that they should be married men, and to prevent their time from being employed in procuring necessaries, two or more other persons with their wives and families might also accompany them, who should be wholly employed in providing for them. So he says at least two should go, and they should be married, so then it's four, and there should be others who are going with them who are particularly devoting themselves to procuring necessaries, you know, so supporting the work of those two who are going to preach. So it's a whole team, in other words, right? Don't go just solo as you face these challenges. It's really hard, yes, but it's doable, right? Send out teams. And then finally, objection five, it's going to be impossible to learn their language. That's the objection. Learning their language is impossible. And yeah, language learning is hard. If you've ever tried doing that, you know that that's hard. And in an age before Duolingo and other tools, it was even harder. So I don't blame these Christians for raising this objection. Because in a lot of these countries that they would be going to, there might not even be any English speaker. There's no interpreter at all. So you're literally showing up in a place and nobody knows English and you don't know their language. You would be the very first English speaker trying to learn that foreign language. Carey says, however, look, if merchants and traders are willing to try this, to learn a language, to make a buck, then why shouldn't we do the same? So what do we do? Carey says, well, okay, so when you land there, try to find an interpreter. Maybe there's a merchant. Maybe there's a soldier who's already been there. Maybe there's a young native that has learned some English, right? If you can find an interpreter, pay them to teach you as much as you can. What if there are no interpreters at all? Well, Carey says, where these were not to be found, the missionaries must have patience and mingle with the people till they have learned so much of their language as to be able to communicate their ideas to them in it. So he says, just start mingling with them and do your best. You know, it's going to take time. It's going to be a lot of hard work. But he says, this is not about having some kind of extraordinary gifting for languages. It's simply about putting in the time and the effort. Quote, it is well known to require no very extraordinary talents to learn in the space of a year or two at most the language of any people upon earth, so much of it at least as to be able to convey any sentiments we wish to their understandings. So yeah, he's not saying you need some kind of special spiritual gift here. Anybody can do this. It's just going to take time. No. But within a year or two, you're going to notice a big difference. And he encourages these missionaries, this is going to lay the foundation not only for your work, but for future work. Right? So persevere in this. Yeah, hard work, but it's doable. It's doable. So, the point of this, as we work through this section of his inquiry, I just so appreciate the way Carey went through those objections one by one, and he wasn't daunted by them. He saw in the apostles a model for us, and he said, brothers and sisters, let's try something. Let's do it. You know, Carey is famous for this statement when asked about kind of what his unique giftings are, what made him so successful. He responded, I can plod. I can plod. You know, he even described himself kind of like a mule. You know, he's not the fastest, he's not the strongest, but I can just keep plodding on and on, right? And in many ways, for the church, for the missionary, that's what we're called to. We're called to plod. Patiently, working, trusting, praying, year after year. And God uses that to accomplish a lasting work, just as he did through Carey. I'm going to read to you then, I'm going to close by reading a section from the inquiry where he closes his first section by answering the objection. Carey, why go to the nations? Don't we have enough lost here in England? This is how Carey responds. It has been objected that there are multitudes in our own nation and within our immediate spheres of action who are as ignorant as the South Sea savages, and that therefore we have work enough at home without going into other countries. That there are thousands in our own land as far from God as possible, I readily grant, and that this ought to excite us to tenfold diligence in our work and the attempts to spread divine knowledge amongst them is a certain fact. But that it ought to supersede all attempts to spread the gospel in foreign parts seems to want proof. Here's the difference. Our own countrymen have the means of grace, and they may attend on the word preached if they choose it. They have the means of knowing the truth, and faithful ministers are placed in almost every part of the land whose spheres of action might be much extended if their congregations were but more hardy and active in the cause. But with them, with the South Sea savages, with them the case is widely different, who have no Bible, no written language, which many of them have not, no ministers, no good civil government, nor any of the advantages which we have. Pity, therefore, humanity, and much more Christianity, called loudly for every possible exertion to introduce the gospel among them. Yeah, Carrie is right. I think we need to have a category in our mind, not just of lost people, but lost people who have no access to the gospel yet. And unless Christians from places that have access to the gospel take the means to go to them and to learn their languages, to be able to communicate with them the wonderful news of a Savior, they're never going to hear, and they're never going to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So here is the call then. Yeah, we want to have a category for the lost who have no access to the gospel. And we want to pray, God, what would you have us do? Right? How can we use means for their salvation? Let's pray. Father, we pray that Christians from America, from Australia, who have been blessed with the preaching of the gospel, that we would have a heart for those who yet have no access to the gospel. And Lord, that you would stir in us to use all available means to bring the gospel to those who do not have it, that they might hear of Christ and be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.